This morning, the lesson that lies before us is in Luke chapter 13. It has to do with entering God's kingdom. There are some verses here that deal with that subject, and I'm reminded of the many changes that have taken place in the way we all get around and how we find destinations. Global positioning system, something that was a wild fantasy at one point, is now commonplace. And that lost cell phone that's floating around here is something that is a device many of us have that will allow you to find not only where you are, but navigate to where you want to go. It's getting harder and harder to make excuses for not being somewhere on time. You can hardly say, my GPS took me the wrong way. It just doesn't work that way. And then one of the nice things about the mapping program that you find in a computer of one sort or another is that when you are giving it your current location and telling it where you want to go, it will plot different ways to get there. And so you can choose you want to go with the fastest route. I mean, that's usually the one that comes up by default. Or the shortest travel. Or the one that avoids all the toll roads. Or the one that gets around all the bad traffic bottlenecks and things like that. You can pick all different kinds of routes. And you can even modify them and stretch them and move them around. I mean, anyone here who's less than 85 years old, maybe older, knows how to do that. The younger, the more simple it is. So we're used to now having choices as to how we get to different places. But when it comes to salvation, there is one essential place, one place only, through which everyone needs to go. And that's the point of our passage this morning. A number of years ago, there was a Billy Graham crusade in Philadelphia. It's the only one which I had ever attended. If you've ever been to one of those, a big stadium kind of event, you know what they're like. This happened to be at the old Veterans Stadium, which was a dual-purpose stadium. It's not there anymore. They had several days of this crusade. We went to one evening. Our children were young. It was very nice to go. The theme of that crusade is memorable to me, and that's why I'm bringing it up to you just now. The theme was, there is hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that was certainly an open and inclusive and inviting kind of theme to state. But if you'll go to John, not that you'll need to go there, but remember what Jesus said in that same context, in chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he added this so that we wouldn't misunderstand. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to get to God the Father, for us to have salvation. There is only one way that that is true. And the funny thing is, everybody in the world wants to find some other way. And that's really what's going on in the passage we have in Luke chapter 13 and at verse 22. We'll be looking at that passage through to verse 30. Allow me to read that for you now. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The first thing to note about this is right at verse 22, although it's somewhat subtle, we have to realize that this is the place in Jesus' ministry where he is taking his final journey. Verse 22, he was passing through one village and city to another, teaching. and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He'd spoken to his disciples and he said to them, although they weren't listening, they didn't catch this, they didn't understand the significance of it, when he said, I now have to go to Jerusalem. And there I will be turned over to the Gentiles and I will be put to death. But don't worry, on the third day I will rise. And they didn't hear that message. It didn't penetrate with them at all. Back in Matthew's gospel, there's a point at which Jesus is traveling with his disciples and they're going in all different sorts of places, and he's been in a number of different cities, villages, different settings. He's met so many of the people of Israel. He's spoken with them. And there were lots of opinions as to who he was, what he was all about. And Jesus is walking with his disciples and he sets them up perfectly. And he says, this is Matthew chapter 16, well, who do people say that I am? And they started to answer, oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets from of old. And here they were just giving him the things that they had heard, the things that were current expressions. But then he turns it right back to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And that was his point. Have you understood? Have you heard? Have you realized what has gotten into your heart? What do you understand about who I am? And of course, it's Peter who is the one who has the boldness to speak. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a tremendous expression, a revelation. Jesus said to him, Peter, this isn't the matter of flesh and blood. This is not just something that people have said. This is not just something that you've thought up yourself. God, my Father himself, has given this to you. He's revealed this to you. It's a precious truth. Soon thereafter, in Matthew's gospel, a little further on, they're walking along and Jesus begins to say, now look, we have to go to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be put to death. And Peter, who turns around and says to the Lord, what? You? No. No, maybe somebody else, maybe not you. No, Lord, it can't be you. Having just expressed this tremendous truth, Peter now falls back into that kind of human mode, and he says, no, Jesus, this shouldn't be true for you. Let this be true of somebody else, but not you. And the Lord rebukes Peter, and he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. They'd gone from understanding a tremendous truth to just being back in the confusion that persists all around Jesus during the time of his ministry. But that's what it says there at the end of verse 22 in our passage, on his way to Jerusalem. It was that final trip. So he's passing through different cities and villages, probably on the east side of the River Jordan, going from the north, Galilee, down to Jerusalem. And he's seeing these people in these cities for the last time. And the disciples are thinking it's just going to go on like this forever, that they are just going to be his followers, that they're going to bask in the goodness of who he is. And they're going to enjoy that. They've had a good time over the previous 3 years, and they've gotten very used to it. You and I are a little bit like this, too. We get into some circumstances that we just like, and they're good, and we enjoy them. It might be having an especially good week at camp. And, it's back to reality then, and back to work after you get back. Or it could be any one of our circumstances at all. These 12 disciples, Judas is the exception, these 12 disciples enjoyed being with Jesus. They enjoyed being in the middle of everything that was going on. And they didn't think it would ever end. But this is Jesus' last journey through this area. In verse 23, he gets a question about salvation. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Here was someone who came with an important question and a respectful kind of way. He's calling him Lord. I don't think that many of the Pharisees and the others who were opposing Jesus at this point would have been quite so respectful in their approach to him, unless they were being sarcastic or wanting to entrap him in some way. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? In this day, the Pharisees, that is one of the bodies of, opinion in the Jewish world. These were teachers, these were rabbis, these were students, these, in fact, the scribes who copied down the scriptures so faithfully would have been most likely in this group. The word Pharisee itself means something like divided or separated, because they saw themselves as somehow separated from unholiness. They saw themselves as being on the right side of that barrier. And unfortunately, to some extent, that also made them on the wrong, the ones who wanted to keep themselves from everyone else. And they thought that everyone else was common, but they were something special. And so this person asks this question of the Lord Jesus: are there just a few who are going to be saved? Because it was commonly known, commonly taught, that salvation was a difficult thing, and not everyone could attain to it as the Pharisees conceived of it. In fact, I take this from other scholars who would know this better than I, that the Jewish writings, the Talmud, which date back to before and around and shortly after the time of Jesus, that the Talmud has various sayings from different rabbis, and here's one that is especially gripping on this point. And then one of the rabbis, I forget if he was even named, is quoted as saying, "I have seen the children of the coming age, and they are few. I and my son are among them. If there are only two, it is I and my son." Now that expressed in a certain way the elite sort of self-regard that the Pharisees would have had in regard to themselves, comparing themselves to other people and saying that the kingdom is going to be a hard thing to attain. Only a few people are going to do it, not all of you commoners. And so this man comes to Jesus and he said, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Is it really that restrictive?" And the answer that Jesus has for him is a very telling one. It's a sincere answer. And in fact, there's no more important question that this man could have asked, or that you and I could ask either. Think about the things that are important to you right now, or to the people around you. Think about what it is that draws your attention, things that you're concerned about. A friend of ours, a plumber, had recently installed in our house a very, very nice pedestal sink in the bathroom with these beautiful gold colored, they were brass really, but they're gold colored faucets. Very nice, far too nice and fancy for my house. But the story about how it got there is a little bit interesting, because a friend of his, a builder, had been building a new home and had been trying to sell it, and finally a buyer comes along and likes it, but the woman, the wife of the couple, says, "I don't like brass. I want you to take out all the brass in the house." So the sconces that were brass and the doorknobs that were brass and the hinges on the doors, imagine this, all of the hinges in the doors, and of course the brass faucet handles in the lavatory had to go. And so my friend got this sink from the builder. Eventually it wound up in my house, and it's very nice. But here is someone who is buying a brand new, very high-end house, and their concerns were the color of the hinges and hardware in that house. Now let me ask you this question. For how long is the question of the color of the hinges and the trim in your house going to be important to you? It was important enough to them to make a big deal of it at the time. But eventually somebody's going to come in and say, "Why are all the hinges in this house chrome, shiny, silvery? I'd rather have brass ones." And when you really think about it, so many of the things in our lives that seem important to us now eventually become unimportant. And to put it in real perspective, 1,000 years from now, how important are those things going to be? This question is an important one. Are there only a few who are going to be saved, or is it possible that this man implies that even I could be included in that? And Jesus answers that important question, but not in a way that the Pharisees would have understood, or the way that would have been familiar to this man from the teaching that they gave. And he's coming through their city for the last time, And he tells them about God's grace, beginning at verse 24 again. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Not the answer that they were expecting, because they were working from a human understanding of salvation. And the Pharisees had been very successful in promoting this concept that the only way to be saved was to listen to what God said in these commandments and then not violate a single one of them, to obey them perfectly. And that if you could do that, then maybe you would be saved. You would find yourself in the kingdom of God when this life was over. That was the Pharisees' doctrine. And you know, it's not a whole lot different than that of many other people. They might have taken it to an extreme. There are people among us who would do so as well. But really, if you were to try to understand what most people think on this subject, they will come up with some kind of idea that's not too far different than the Pharisees. That looking at your life overall, a certain amount of good that you do and certain amount of bad that you do, and it's inevitable because that's who we are as fallible people, then the confidence such as it is that people have is that God will look on the good that they have done, see that it outweighs the bad that they did, and say, oh, you're good enough. And for sure, they'll be able to say, well, however my good and my bad stack up, I'm still a whole lot better than that guy over there. Jesus tells the story about two men who went to the temple, into the very place where God said his name would dwell, where he called Israel to prayer. They went there to pray, and they revealed their hearts in what they did. And Jesus says the Pharisee was praying to God, and he says, oh God, I thank you that you didn't make me like that tax collector over there. In the middle of speaking to God in the temple, instead of being humble and seeking God's grace and forgiveness, this Pharisee looked around and said, well, I'm better than that guy. And then Jesus said, this is what that tax collector said. This is what that other man said. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And of those two, Jesus said, the one who went back to his home, the one who had found justification, that is salvation, the one who really understood the mercy and the grace of God, was not the scholar of the Old Testament. It was this despised tax collector who acknowledged that he was a sinner, that he needed God's grace and forgiveness. And Jesus said, that is the way. So here, the answer that he gives to this man, strive to enter through the narrow door. He's not saying to him, well, look now, there are not many people that are going to make it because, you know, you've got to be the very top 1% of the 1% of the best of the best. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. That's what the Pharisees were putting out. But Jesus said, this narrow door, you need to understand something about it. You can't just come to God through any thoughts of your own. You can't make up your own way of salvation. God only specifies what that is. God's gracious desire is to forgive. And the Pharisees missed that point entirely. And they failed to teach that to the people of Israel. And the point was lost. The truth of the matter is, no one is good enough to deserve salvation. No one is good enough, no matter how good they are. Hard to convince people on this point. Hard to find an example of a human being who everyone says is universally an example of virtue. I shudder to say the word Mother Teresa, but hard to come up with people that you would respect, that you would say are truly saintly in the small s way, people who truly love and serve God. Hard to come up with examples. But no matter who they are, they themselves are not good enough. The Pharisees put themselves in that category, and they felt better about it by sort of pushing everyone else aside. It's kind of like when we as children in the neighborhood, maybe it was like this where you were, would form a little club. And part of the club was not just that you were in the club, it was that you wouldn't let certain other people in. The exclusivity of it. I think that still goes on in schools. I think junior high and places like that have that kind of stuff going on. I don't know. It's been a long time since I've been there. But the Pharisees were doing this as well. We're in the club. We're the group that can expect God's grace, not those people over there. But the point that Jesus makes here is something that Paul the Apostle explains in the letter to the Romans later on. When he talks about the law, the Pharisees looked at the law, they looked at the commandments, they looked at the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and they said, here is the roadmap that God has given us. We have to do this and this and this, and not do that and that and that and that. And they had a huge list. Someone said there are 360 commandments in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that the Pharisees were ready to add a few more to it. As Jesus said about them, they were binding together burdens that were too heavy to bear, making other people do that. They themselves were avoiding that as well. But their idea was that somehow all of these commandments were there, and if they obeyed everything, if they checked off all the boxes, then they would be accepted in front of God. Paul makes it very clear that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the commandments of God are to teach us that we're not good enough to obey them. Because no matter how hard we try, and Paul says this was his own personal struggle as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, no matter how hard we try, we're continually brought up short if we're really honest with ourselves as to our failures. And I think the Pharisees were not honest with themselves. They kind of gave each other a pass, and they certainly gave themselves far more credit than they deserved. The purpose of the law is to teach us that we all need God's forgiveness and grace, that none of us is good enough. That's the whole point of it. And we need to seek his forgiveness specifically in Jesus Christ. Human efforts, however well motivated, however well conceived, will never get us to the point of being right with God. And you know the funny thing is? Everybody thinks that's what God is looking for. That God is looking for exceptional behavior. Maybe perfection, maybe not. But on the basis of that, he will or will not accept us. Human understanding of salvation is defective. And it's not just people 2,000 years ago. It's people today. People around us. People we know. God doesn't act according to human desires or human understanding. God doesn't adopt a human standard when it comes to salvation. Look at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Listen now to this. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Here is the picture that Jesus gives of the kingdom of God, of the great gathering together of the redeemed, that they will, this is probably speaking about the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth, where he will be king. They will, in that time, the redeemed will be gathered before the Lord, and they will rejoice before him. And this picture is then given. The kingdom of God is like when you'll see Abraham. Oh, the Jews would have understood that. Isaac, yes. Jacob, yes. The promises were given, and they believed those promises. And then the prophets of various eras through the 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, those prophets as well, you'll see them being received into the kingdom of God, being gathered together for this great rejoicing feast. But you are going to be excluded, he says. You are going to find yourself on the outside. You'll see them all proceeding in, and then the door will be shut. What a moment. What a startling thing. What? And there must be some mistake. Knocking on the door. Open up. Let us in. Oh, we're here. We're Jewish. Why aren't we in? Look at what they said in verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will say, and I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, imagine this. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. It was Jesus who was in their streets. It was Jesus who traveled around and spoke with people. It was Jesus who healed others so that they might be able to know that he came from God with that power to verify the truth of his message. It was Jesus who did these things. And they were witnesses of it. And there they are, outside the door, outside the kingdom, banished. And they're saying, Lord, we saw you. We saw you when you were in our midst. You ate and you drank with us. We were there. Why not? How come? And his answer is, I don't know you. You didn't come through the door. You didn't understand the right thing. You thought salvation was this thing that the Pharisees and maybe others, you might have had some other idea of your own. You didn't come God's way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You didn't come God's way. You didn't believe that Christ was the one who in his death paid for your sins and mine. You didn't believe that. And Jesus turns them away and says, I never knew you. Be gone. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. But did you catch that part in verse 29? And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Here he is saying, these people who are seeing him that day would one day see people coming from the east and the west, the furthest extents of the globe, far beyond the borders of Israel, far beyond just the confines of Judaism. People streaming, the redeemed, coming to Jerusalem, coming to rejoice before the Lord, from north and south, seeing all of these foreign people, all of these different people from all the families of the earth, coming to rejoice in their Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you, the people of Israel, will be excluded. You will be on the outside looking in. You will not have come through Christ for salvation. You've relied on something else, something false. And it has betrayed you. In the last part of what he says in verse 30, perhaps most pointed of all, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The Pharisees thought they were first. The Pharisees thought that for sure, wherever that cut line was for salvation, they were well clear of it. That when you ordered and ranked things, they would be near the top. How could God overlook how good they were? But Jesus said, some of the last will be first. Some of the despised of the world, like that tax collector in the temple. Some of the people that the Pharisees would have looked at and said, never in a million years. You're a Samaritan. You're a Gentile. You're a dog. Never in a million years. Yet those last will be first. And the first, the proud, the false, will be last. God does not operate according to human understanding. God does not dispense his grace on the basis of performance. God does not conform to human expectations. God does not fulfill human imagination and human philosophy and human predilections in grace. He forgives on the basis of believing in Christ. Did these people believe in him? There's no indication in our text that that was the case. Perhaps they did. In time, these disciples, 11 of them, would be sent as his representatives to this part of the world as well. In the book of Acts, right at the end, as Jesus is leaving this earth, he says to them, "Return to Jerusalem. There you will be endowed with the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the furthest parts of the earth." And that, in fact, is what they spent their lives doing. The book of Acts unfolds that for us. Ultimately, the truth of the gospel becomes clear after Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke is in the middle of showing us how Jesus progresses to that point and how he returns from the dead, speaks with his disciples, and sends them to bring this good news to everyone. There's one way, only one way, to come to God. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," Jesus said. And whether people like that, or whether people agree with that, or whether people think it is too restrictive, or think that there must be some other way or not, doesn't matter. That's what God has said. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." 1,000 years from now, there will be no more important thing to us than the answer to this question: what must I do to be saved? And that answer is to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he died for me, that when he died on that cross, he did not deserve it. There was nothing at all of justice in that. But instead, it was the outworking of God's grace and God's plan so that God might look with favor on us because of what Jesus did there. And believing in that is the only criterion. It is the only difference as to our eternal destination. No matter what people say, no matter what people do, the grace and the truth of God, there is only one way to receive that. That's through faith in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We pray that the truth of the Scripture might be something that by your Holy Spirit you would apply to our hearts, that it would burn within us, that we would be able to rejoice in you opening our eyes, giving life to our spirits, causing us to be alive again from the dead, born again in this life, having a new life and a new relationship to you. Help us to have this. Help us to share the truth of this as well with others as you give us opportunity. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to know and to serve you in this world. We pray that many will come to faith in Christ and will rejoice before you forever because of your goodness to them and to us. We thank you now. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.